Morning, everyone. Good to see you all. Thankful to be with you this morning to look into the scriptures. For those of you who are visiting, my name is Thomas Gardner. I'm one of the elders here and also the teaching pastor. And thankful to be able to look into the scriptures. We usually, our habit here is to go verse by verse through books of scripture. But right now here at the turn of the year, we're doing some topical studies. And actually this morning's topical study is focused on kind of why we do what we do. What does it mean for us to gather for worship as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And what are the things that we do? What are our rhythms? What's the shape of our worship here as a church? What things should be present in all Christian worship? But then what does that specifically look like here at Riverwood Bible Church? We are going to be moving into a series in 2 weeks. We're going to be looking at the topic of lament in Scripture, and considering the ways that we can worship the Lord through seasons of sorrow. There's a great deal of Scripture that looks at that concept, and if you're like me, that's probably an area of your life maybe where you haven't spent much time looking at what Scripture says about that. And so we're going to be in a series that's going to take us all the way up through Good Friday and then Easter. Next week we actually have, we refer to it jokingly on the elder board as our no business business meeting. When somebody says, hey, there's a business meeting, I know most of you don't get really excited about that. Maybe some of you do, and you probably need to seek some help. But most of us, when you hear that there's a business meeting, don't get really excited. So what we try to do is have our business meeting really be a testimony time. It's a way that we look back on the year that's gone before us, and we give thanks to the Lord for the things that he's done in and among our body, and we look ahead to the things that are ahead next year. And so we'll be doing that next week. It does serve, our bylaws require us to have an annual business meeting, and so it kind of serves that function. But again, our goal is to look at what the Lord is doing in our midst and to give thanks for him or to him. And so we would commend that service to you. We will have a time of teaching. There'll be some exhortation, kind of just really been thinking about how to encourage you guys at the beginning of the year to think about what are you reading and how are you setting up your study of God's Word for the coming year. And so we'll be doing that together as well. If you've got your outline, it'll be helpful for you to look there. And I want to also invite you to open to the book of Revelation chapter 15, where I'm going to read some verses here in a few minutes. If you've been in church for any period of time in your life, you've noticed that if you go to a particular church, you'll see that there are rhythms or patterns or habits to the life of that church. Specifically, when you show up on a Sunday morning, not every Sunday morning looks the exact same, but there will be a general shape or feel to what that experience is like. Regular rhythms in church life, they kind of just become a habit or a pattern in our lives. These things are associated with gathered worship, and they can become familiar. And if we're not careful, they can be unexamined, meaning that we maybe just assume, well, this is what you're supposed to do. Or maybe we assume that this is what all churches do. But then maybe if you go and visit another church, you see, well, okay, they did things a little bit differently here in this church. Why did they do what they do, and why does this other church maybe do what they do when they gather for worship? I mean, that's a legitimate question. Why do, when we gather here the first day of each week on Sunday, why do we do the things that we do? What governs the shape and order of our worship? Are these just things that some people in the 40s that founded our church said, hey, we really like this stuff, we should do this every Sunday? Or are there actual scriptural biblical reasons for what we do? What role does the authority of Scripture, what role does tradition, what role does just kind of wisdom and practicality? How do all those things sort of fit together to come together, I guess, and shape what our gathered worship services look like? What I want us to do this morning as we kind of start this new year is examine these things. Think about first, what does Scripture teach us about worship itself? What is worship? And then why is gathered worship important? We're going to talk a little bit kind of about the differences between all of life worship and gathered worship as the church. And then specifically then thinking about what practices should be common to gathered Christian worship And then what does that look like a little bit here at Riverwood? Why do we do things the way that we do? So our main point this morning, if you've got your outline, as believers, we are to gather regularly to worship God in accordance with His Word. As believers, we are to gather regularly to worship God in accordance with His Word. I'm going to show you that in Scripture. This is my heart really a lot is for you younger people who are in here, who are being raised in the church. And at some point, somebody you're going to meet is going to say, why do y'all do that? Or why do you do that? Why do you go there? And your answer initially may be, well, that's kind of what I've always done. That's an answer, but is that the correct answer? Is that the best answer? No, there are reasons why your mom and dad have brought you here to church on the first day of the week consistently throughout your life. There's scriptural reasons for that. And then the things that you've seen are intentional. There's an intentionality to our gathering here. It's not just haphazard. It's got a form. It's got a shape. It's got a rhythm. It's got a framework. But within that framework, there's freedom and movement of the Holy Spirit and guidance from the Holy Spirit through His people. And so we want to examine these things together this morning. I think it's a good way to start the year. Who are we and why do we do what we do? It's probably good questions for all of us to maybe think about on an individual level, but I think certainly as well on a church level. So let's pray, and then we're going to read together. I'm going to read from Revelation 15, and that'll kind of set us up where we're going this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I am so grateful just personally to be among your people this morning, to have sung together with my brothers and sisters, to have heard their voices. Thank you, Lord, that you exhort your people to sing. You exhort your people to read Scripture together. You exhort your people to practice the ordinances given by the Lord Jesus and by the apostles. We've done all of those things together this morning, Lord. You also exhort your church to sit under the Word, read, but also proclaimed and taught. And so, Lord, as we have a chance to do that now this morning, Lord, we want to hear from you. So much of our lives is hearing even from ourselves, our own kind of internal monologue, and even curating our own little individual world through social media and music and all of these things, Lord. There is a goodness to gathering as your people and silencing those things and giving attention, giving ear to you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak. Thank you that you have spoken. Now will your Spirit take your word and apply what you have said to us in our lives where we are this day. And I thank you that you are good to do that, Lord. Your Spirit is ongoing and active in our lives. And so may He conform us this morning to the image of the Lord Jesus, all for your glory as our Father in heaven. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, look at Revelation chapter 15. I just want to read some verses that I hope will sort of set us up this morning. It begins at verse 3 of Revelation chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. And they sing the song. Actually, let's go back to verse 2. We'll read 2 through 4. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And all those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing behind the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. I want you to hear the word of the Lord this morning in this vision that John sees, because I think it helps us understand something about worship. And I just want to, just a couple of things to point out there. They start off by acknowledging who God is. He is God the Almighty. He's just. He's true. He is the King of the nations. And in light of then who He is, And this is in light of all the things that you've seen already in the unfolding of Revelation, the pouring out of judgment, the execution of his power on the earth. The response then, and this is sort of a question that I think is a great question, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? In light of who he is and what he's done, how can the response not be reverence for who he is? And then there's a look towards what God is going to do in the completion of his plans and purposes. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you. So that is what you have. You have who God is, the question of, and will people not respond rightly to that? And then the prediction, prophecy, expectation in light of where all this is going in Revelation, that they will in fact all acknowledge who God is, believer and unbeliever. Believer to the glory of God and for their good for all eternity with him. Unbeliever for the glory of God ultimately as they are then punished for all eternity for their sin, their rebellion and their foolishness. So on the front end, if we're going to talk about worship, can I just tell you, everyone will render proper worship to God, believer and unbeliever. But the eternal result after that is determined as to whether or not we have placed our faith and trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sin. Our sin separates us from God. God stands before us either as judge or savior. That is those are the only options. So this morning, as we talk about worship, I say that on the front end to say in a room this size, there may be people in here who are not believers. You will stand before the Lord. You will spend eternity somewhere. Will you render to God the praise and worship, do his name, and trust what he's done for you in Christ this morning? Or will you continue to harden your heart against him? May God be merciful to you and soften your heart. I want to talk about worship. First of all, look at your outline there. Before we get into kind of these New Testament usages of worship, can I just say that on a very basic, practical level, worship is simply the outpouring of who you are towards something, and then that something does something to you. The orientation of your life is in and around it. You're seeking something from it. You love it. Worship is something that everybody does. Everybody does it. And great example of this, I'm going to use you Ole Miss fans because I love you so much and because I am a beleaguered Mississippi State fan. And the Lord has seen fit to smash my maroon idol before me, and I give him thanks for it. Look, if Mississippi State was in the playoff, I'd have been really happy and really excited and oriented my life around its schedule, okay? But can I just use a sport like that? I know not everybody in here does sports ball, but lots of you do, okay? I just want you to see how when people love something, it changes the way they live their lives. They orient their schedule around it. They gather in community around it. It affects how they feel about life. Do you see all those things? And I know sport is, I'm a sports guy. I love those things. But as someone who's veered off into the idolatrous realm of that with certain aspects of sports, can I just throw that out at you to think about? And for those of you who aren't sports people, you've got something or some things like that, that if you're not careful, they become idolatrous. You worship those things. You're looking for something from those things. The reason why we do that is because we are designed to do that. We're designed to find those things in our Creator. We are creatures made by a Creator. We are made to know Him and to worship Him in the world that He has made. We're made to orient our lives around Him and to receive from Him and to offer things to Him and to gather in community around Him. Those things are true good things when rightly oriented towards God our Creator. They're bad things when they're oriented towards just creaturely things for our own glory rather than His glory. So this morning, I want us to just acknowledge that people worship, but we're really going to be focusing in on what is genuine, right Christian worship. So take a look at your outline. Let's start off by just looking at words that the New Testament uses for worship. Okay, the New Testament uses several terms for worship. The first is the Greek word proskuneo. it literally means to bow down or bow oneself before someone or something. It's where we kind of get the word prostrate, bowing down before. As it's most often used, it carries the idea of expressing in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence upon a reverence for a high authority figure. Literally, the idea of falling down and worship or doing homage to pay respect towards. This word is used over 60 times in the New Testament. And again, it carries that idea of bowing before someone. And if you think about when you do that, you're acknowledging respect for that individual. They carry some level of authority or some level of status. So that's sort of the general use of the term. But applied specifically for Christian worship, it's acknowledging our place before God. That our place before Him truly is bowed before Him. And you see in Scripture in multiple places where people see a vision of God enthroned or they encounter the resurrected Lord Jesus, and this just happens. It's a natural response of the creature in the presence of His Creator. But Jesus uses this word in one of the more familiar passages in Scripture. I've given it to you there, John 4:23, speaking to the woman at the well. He says, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship," there's our word worship, "the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." Again, this word proskuneo, worship, it can be used of all sorts of things. It actually is. It's used of unbelievers and their idolatrous worship. It's used of various things like that. But here, what Jesus is saying is that the Father is seeking true worshipers, or worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That means worship is spiritual. It arises from that restored spiritual part of us that is made new in Christ. That is where true worship originates. It's spiritual. There's a communion with God who is spirit. But it's also in accordance with truth, and that's extremely important. Worship that rightly honors God is not just what I feel like. How many times do you feel like doing certain things that you absolutely objectively know are dishonoring to God? So we don't just worship. Worshiping in spirit is not just, I feel like I want to worship this way. It's the internal part of who we are, oriented or, I guess, rightly ordered and directed by what is true. Well, how do we know that? We know that ultimately through God's Word. Look at this, though. I think Paul ends in the Moody Handbook of Theology. A couple of quotes I'm going to read you from him that I think are really good. Looking at this word proskuneo, and he's saying, like, what do we learn about worship from this? The physical act of bowing down should reflect the inner attitude of the heart, submission to God. To worship rightly in light of this word proskuneo, it involves, again, an acknowledgement of who God rightly is and who we are as His people and as His creatures. All right, a second word that's used a lot, latreuo. It literally means to serve. It's a term that's used of kind of religious or priestly works or acts of devotion or service. It's used in, if you look at the way it's used in the New Testament, it's used kind of like of religious rituals associated with the Old Testament law. But it's also used of the proper response of Christians to God's mercy towards us in Christ. The main place that it's used that we're familiar with is Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or like the New American Standard says, your spiritual service of worship. They're kind of pulling out that concept of worship as an act of service. It's a thing that's done for God's glory. Christian worship isn't about rituals. It is, though, about realizing that all that we are belongs to Christ. And so note that that's what's happening here. It's not about looking for rituals to do for Him. It's ultimately about the presentation of ourselves to Him for His purposes. And really, if you're a believer, it's an acknowledgement that you already are his. You are doulos, bondservant, slave. You are his. Your life is no longer your own. It is his to be used for his glory and his purposes. Ends again kind of summing up what's going on with this word. Rather than bringing a dead animal in worship, the New Testament believer offers God a living body set apart to God in an act of worship. It's acknowledging that God in Christ has set us apart for his purposes and saying, here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am, Lord, I want to serve you this day. I want to serve you in this moment, in this particular thing that you've called me to do. All right, thirdly, you've got the Greek word sebo, or another way that you could render it is sebomai. It's this idea that expresses in gesture, or it's the to express in gestures or rites or ceremonies one's allegiance or devotion to a deity to worship. It's used of devout persons, or maybe you've seen this term in the New Testament, God-fearers. You'll see that a lot in the book of Acts, speaking of people who were God-fearers, those who feared the Lord. It's used here of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. One who heard was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper, or a God-fearer, you could actually translate that. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. What does it mean that she's referred to as a God-fearer? It means that in her attitudes and actions, her true devotion is revealed. So it's not just like the acts of service in the way Latreuo is. It's more in the things that you see them doing. It shows who or what they're devoted to. That's what you see in the example of Lydia there. She's a believer before she hears the gospel, and obviously she's a believer under the Old Testament dispensation, and then she hears the gospel, she becomes a New Testament believer, she's filled with the Holy Spirit. So she's a great example of this. But really what it's getting across to you is that, again, in her life, her devotion to the Lord was evident. Okay, so let's kind of pull all these things together. What's kind of our key point with this? To worship God is to ascribe worth to Him through our reverence and service in light of His self-revelation in His Word. Let's unpack that for just a second. Again, everyone worships, not everyone worships the one true God. To worship anything is to ascribe worth or value to it, but to worship the one true God is to acknowledge who He truly is. He is worthy of my worship and my praise. He is worthy of praise, adoration. He's worthy of me giving my life, offering my life to Him for His service. And again, that's demonstrated in my attitudes and actions, but it only happens in response to His self-revelation in His Word. I can't just think about what I think God is like. I can't just assume God is certain ways. I need to acknowledge that God has spoken in His Word and He has revealed Himself. Now, we can learn things about God from His creation. We have general revelation in the world around us, but we need special revelation where God clearly and specifically reveals who He is, what He is like, and what He has done. And that is what we have in the Scriptures. Inns kind of sums this up this way. He says, true worship must be of a spiritual nature and realm. It must be in accordance with the truth as God has revealed. And it involves the decisive presentation of the believer's entire being to God. He's kind of pulling together all of those things together. Think of it this way. God acts first. He reveals Himself. And then in response, we acknowledge the work that He has done in Christ so that we can be reconciled to Him. And then we can offer right worship to Him in Christ. That is what true Christian worship is. And we're kind of, again, thinking on like the individual level right now. We'll kind of talk about that as we move on. Well, let's just make an observation about worship. So if I say that your life is to be about worshiping God, well, then clearly a couple of things come into mind. First, worship is both personal. You are an individual. I am an individual. But it's also communal. We are part of the church. The church is a corporate body, a gathered group. I mean, the word church, ecclesia, it means the called out ones. It's those called together in an assembly. It's literally what the word means. So we have to acknowledge that Christian worship has an individual component, but it also has a corporate component or a gathered component. So let's talk about those very briefly. First, we have individual all of life worship. In many ways, that's Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's what we have here is that in with individual all of life worship, it's that our lives, again, belong wholly and fully to our Creator. That was the case before we sinned against Him. It remains the case. But once we're reconciled to Him in Christ, it is certainly the case. And that's a necessary step. Look at Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. An unbeliever does not have peace with God. An unbeliever has not been reconciled to God, and therefore an unbeliever cannot offer right and proper worship to God. So this is a necessary prerequisite for genuine worship, is to be justified by faith, justified by the work of Christ, received by simple faith and trust in Him. Through Him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We are redeemed. That's what when we talk about the concept of redemption, it's that we're bought back. That is a work that God does for us through Christ. With that being the case, then, as redeemed individuals, we can worship God in all aspects of our lives. Look at Colossians 3, 17 and then 23 through 24. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. What this is saying is that in all aspects of the things that we do, there's the opportunity to worship the Lord. This is a lot of times connected to the concept of what are called vocations or callings on our lives. Things God entrusts to us. Stewardships, a marriage, a children, your job, things like that. We want to honor God in those things. And these things do you see how kind of, it is specific, but it's also sort of general? In whatever you do, we don't all do the same things. We don't all like the same things. This acknowledges our individuality and that there are unique ways that we can worship the Lord as individuals. Some of you have giftings in arts and things like that, and you have the ability to worship the Lord in those things in a different way than I do. I don't sing very well. I don't draw very well. I don't paint very well. Those things aren't bad. I wish I was better at them, but I don't sit down and paint to the Lord's glory because it's just not what I do. It's not me as an individual. I really enjoy cooking. I like to cook. I like to see a meal prepared well. I like to go through the process. And I feel the Lord's pleasure when I do that. And I love to just acknowledge His goodness in these ingredients and the way they come together. That's a worshipful thing for me to do. I can cook pizza to the Lord's glory. You may paint to the Lord's glory. You may do music. This individual all of life worship acknowledges our differences. And it acknowledges as well that even in the jobs and vocations that we have, they can be done to the Lord's glory. God has called me into full-time pastoral ministry. I want to do that job to the Lord's glory. But some of you, He's called into other areas. Are you not going to work to the Lord's glory in the same way I do? It may not look the exact same, but He's called you there and He's gifted you in those ways. And you acknowledge Him and you give Him praise and honor when you do things well with the giftings that He's given to you, when you pursue being good at the things that He's called you to do. You do that. That is individual all of life worship. Now, can we just note though as well that Scripture is important here because you can't just make something worshipful because you want it to be. There are things that God says in His Word dishonor Him, and you can't just say, yeah, well, I like to do that, so I'm doing that to God's glory. No, you're not. Not if He's specifically forbidden something. So His Word comes into this. It's not just doing the things I like to do and saying that's for God's glory. right? So his word is brought to bear, but it is, I think, in particularly brought to bear in gathered worship. So that's number two there. Gathered corporate worship. The church, again, is a corporate body. It's a group. It's comprised of individuals, but those individuals come together. They gather regularly. When you look throughout the New Testament, you'll see that the practice of the early church is that they gathered regularly on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. They acknowledged that that was the day the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and so a practice began of gathering on that day. There's no necessarily specific command from the Lord that you have to gather for church or for the gathered assembly of believers for corporate worship on Sunday, but that is a standing practice, and that's the reason why we do that. It is connected to culture and history and practice and those things, but if there are some churches that meet on Saturday evenings or they meet other times, okay, that's not an illegitimate church because they do that. Take a look at what we see here in Scripture, a couple just exhortations to gather. First of all, with Matthew 18:20, the context here is actually church discipline. It's seriousness of gathering. People take this all the time, and it's like, well, when me and my friends go get coffee, Jesus is with us. Okay, is that true? Yes, it is. But the context of Matthew 18 is not, when me and my friends hang out, that's church. That's not what that verse is teaching. So when you look at its wider context, it's the idea that we are called together in communion and fellowship and relationship as the body of Christ. And at times, sin is going to be a part of that. And that sin is going to have to be dealt with and addressed. And so if that's the case, then there's a more formalized community involved here or in view here in Matthew 18 than just friends hanging out and enjoying time with one another. There's more to it than that. But look, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Believers are to gather. And then the primary exhortation that we see in the New Testament, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Circle that part. Stir one another up to love and good works. This is something we're supposed to think about how to do that. Okay, well, how do we do that? Well, it doesn't come from neglecting to meet together. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. These verses exhort us to gather regularly with God's people for the purpose of encouraging one another and stirring one another up to love and good works. So again, if you look at this, is this saying go to church every Sunday? Is that the specific teaching of that verse? No. But should you gather regularly with God's people in light of this exhortation in God's word? Absolutely, you should. So here, see the way the verse is functioning, the exhortation is functioning. It's saying we have a tendency to neglect to meet together. It's kind of a default mode. It's easy to fall into a pattern like that. It's a habit. I mean, he uses that word. It's the habit of some. But if we want to stir one another up to love and good works, if we want to be stirred up to love and good works, and to then we need to encourage one another, and that happens when we gather regularly. Okay, so look, we've got exhortations for individual all-of-life worship and corporate worship. Key point here. While there is great freedom in how we worship God as individuals, Scripture emphasizes particular practices for the purpose of gathered worship. That's what I want to show you kind of as we move forward here. Again, there's a lot more freedom in individual all-of-life worship. The framework has a lot more margin and space than it does when you come to gathered worship. And so look for those ways that you what are the things that you enjoy? Do those things for God's glory. But His Word absolutely must also inform your personal worship. When we come to gathered worship, though, because we're coming together as a group, individuals coming together, we don't just all put our preferences down on the table and then choose the best preferences. If God is going to gather us, then in, I would imagine, and what we're going to see then in His Word, He's going to show us certain things that should characterize those gatherings. Things that, again, give framework. There's space in there for freedom. It's not going to always look the same in every local gathering of believers, at every single instance of the gathering of believers. But there are certain things that are common to those gatherings, in particular, the formal gathered worship service of the church, or the regular gathered worship service of the church. All right, so what I want to do, let's just start off by acknowledging that if we're going to glorify God, if we're going to rightly worship Him, we should consult Him. That should be pretty straightforward. We should acknowledge that He has spoken. And so right here at the beginning, gathered worship is to be shaped by and filled with the Word of God. God knows best how He is worshiped. Scripture itself is filled with numerous examples, but also specific instructions about how to worship. These are, in many ways, general principles that can be applied differently at different times. They're going to be applied differently in different times in history, maybe even in different cultures. If you've ever been in a church setting, in a cross-cultural situation, maybe there were things that you saw that were similar, but there were some things that were really different. In 1999, Rabin and myself and Misty and then also Stacy Clark, we went with Harold to Ukraine. And we went to Ukrainian worship services. And Ukrainian church is a big deal. One of the things you'll see a lot of times in other cultures, especially where there are situations of difficulty, is that they highly prioritize the gathering of the church. It's not just something that they might get around to if they're not going to be out of town or if somebody isn't playing a certain game at a certain time. So we went there and they have like Sunday school teaching, and then like the service rolled around and they told us that Harold was going to preach, Rabin was going to preach, and I was going to preach. So they're expecting three sermons in the church. And this is sermons with translation. And they're not expecting like, Jesus loves you, He's always with you. No, they're expecting like a sermon. So that was a different experience for me, and yet I recognized in that church service elements of what I saw back home here in my home church. That's what I want to show you from Scripture. There are specific things that are mentioned, but those are sort of general principles that can be put together and formed and done in different ways. But they're all in accordance with Scripture. All right, so let's talk a little bit. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It originates with Him. It comes from Him. So if I want to know what He thinks, where do I go? I go to Scripture. It's breathed out. It's inspired. It's spirited out. It's breathed out by Him. Look at what it is then. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. When God's people gather together, going back to those verses in Hebrews, so that we're stirred up to love and good works and encouraging one another, well, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, those look like those things. So if we're going to come together like we're exhorted to in Hebrews 10, it's not just to sit around and talk about our feelings. It's to look into God's Word, which does these things. It's profitable for these things. And what does that lead to? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right, well, if the gathered worship of the church is to be for God's glory and our good in serving Him in the world, then we absolutely better be looking to His Word, and His Word better be central to what we do. Our service, our gathering, better be informed by and filled with that Word that does these things. Okay, so let's just say there are five things, really, that you see that are exhorted of believers for when they gather for worship. And there are things that we do here. Other churches do them as well. But I want to just, let's take a minute and look at some verses that show us this. First, the Word of God is read. When God's people gather for worship, God's Word is or should be read. Now, that should be the big E on the eye chart. It should be the place that you start. If God has spoken in His Word, we should probably be quiet and listen to Him. And the most basic and clear way that we listen to Him is we have His Word read, or we read it together. The reason why there even is a church is because of the Word of God. The church didn't get together and say, let's pick some books that we like and put them all together and make this thing called the Bible. No, God reveals Himself in Scripture, and then His Spirit takes that Word, saves men, women, boys, and girls, and brings them together as the church. The Word constitutes the church, not the other way around. The church didn't constitute the Word. The church is there because of the Word. So when we gather, we should read the Word. Look at the exhortation that Paul gives to the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Scripture is to be read in our midst. We do that here with our public recitation. We collectively together read the Word over and to one another. It's also done in the midst of our singing. Why do we do that? We do that so that God speaks, so that God is given the opportunity to just speak directly and clearly from His Word. Look at Colossians 4. I love this. This is so interesting. Paul has an understanding of the authority of his writing at this point. Look at what he says. When this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. It's interesting that Paul's telling him, he's talking about the book of Colossians. It's supposed to be read publicly in the church. He understands it carries an authority. It's going to be read earlier in the service. They're probably going to have read some Old Testament scripture. And now they're reading Paul's letter. Do you see that Paul has an understanding that his words carry an authority, not because of who he is, but because of who Jesus is and the revelation that Jesus is giving in and through him. So there's the exhortation to read the Word. We read the Word because we want God to speak. And this is not just a New Testament practice. You go back into the Old Testament. The book of Deuteronomy is a giant sermon of the Word of God being read. You see it again in Nehemiah. They gather everybody and they read the law to them. Reading the Word is just it's like the most basic element of gathered worship. All right, so the Word of God is read. Secondly, the Word of God is prayed. Now, that doesn't mean that you only pray Scripture, but what we have with the Word of God being read is a chance to respond to His Word back with His Word mixed with our words. We don't just go pray the exact text of things, but my goodness, I have just found over and over again, the older I've gotten, that prayer comes more easily when I'm reading Scripture, when I'm spending time in the Word, because I'll pray in light of those things. If you ever just are like, all right, I need to pray, and you're sitting there racking your brain about what to pray for other than just Meemaw's sick and, you know, my dog won't eat, there's things like that. What you've got here with the Word of God is actually like real truth about who God is and about who we are. Those things are brought to mind. It is good to pray for things that we're concerned about, but there's more to pray about than that. That's not the only things that we pray about. Look at the exhortation again to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. And he goes on then to say that you pray for like people in high positions of authority, governing authorities. We are to offer supplication, to intercede for people in prayer who are dealing with sickness and illness and those things. But there's more to prayer than just that. Prayer is actually a labor, and I don't mean to say that it's a thing that's a bad, hard labor that we do, and so it's tough to do. But look at the exhortation in Colossians that Jim often reads to us. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Obviously, we do this as individuals, but this is also an exhortation to the church, to pray corporately, to pray together in light of what Scripture says, in light of who God is, in light of the things that are going on in our own lives. It kind of all comes together in our prayer. Brad, a couple of weeks ago, praying for the Lord to glorify himself at our expense. That is a proper prayer given to the God who has spoken in understanding who he is and who we are as his people. So we read the word, we pray the word, but also the word of God is sung. I think this is probably my favorite aspect of this. I do not sing well. I'm reasonably competent, but I would never sing as an individual. But we are called to sing. And Christians are, we're about the only singing people left in Western society. Like glee clubs and all that stuff, that's all kind of going away. I know there are choirs and things like that. But when you think about who sings in modern Western society, most consistently, who does that? People that go to church, Christians. That's who does that. And why do we do that? We do it because we're exhorted to do this in Scripture. Look at this. You've got Ephesians 5:19. This comes from the verses that Raven mentioned. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, this is a communal thing. It necessarily involves other people. And it's not just that when someone greets you, you just break into song. That's not what this passage is exhorting. It's the idea that we do these things together. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together. Those things are for, we hear other people's voices. It's one of the reasons why we do music the way that we do. Other churches do music differently, and maybe people have it louder. We try to keep the volume level of the music where you can still hear the people that you're singing with. And that's intentional because we're supposed to address one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. I would commend to you every now and then to sit up here in the first like two or three rows and hear everybody singing better up here. It's a great little practice. I promise I won't call on you during the service. Okay? It's a great practice to sit where you hear the voices of your brothers and your sisters, that we're to address one another. Here's another thing. It does something to us. Making melody to your heart with melody with your heart to the Lord. Music is powerful. It directs our emotions. Now that can be manipulated, but it's not in and of itself a bad thing. It just is a thing. So the question is, how is it used? Is it done intentionally to manipulate, or is it just done to bring God glory and to do something good in us? Look at Colossians 3:16. Music also, it's didactic. It's instructive. It helps you learn. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. How many of you know some lyrics you wish you didn't know? Probably think of some songs that you know, and you can just rattle off some lyrics that you would not say publicly here at church. How'd you learn those things? You learn those things by listening to them repetitively, and they were set to catchy music, and you learned those lyrics. Well, that's one of the reasons why when we say the word is sung, we're not just talking about that we just sing some songs that are Christian. We want our music, again, to be informed by and filled with the Scripture so that when we sing them, we're learning good theology. And we're learning, actually, Scripture itself. And so in the songs that we sing, we actively look to sing songs that rightly teach truth and set those things in our hearts so that the Word of Christ would dwell in our hearts richly. Fourthly, the Word of God is proclaimed. It's read, it's prayed, it's sung, it's proclaimed. We want to read the Word, but all throughout Scripture, you see exhortation or you see command to proclaim the Word. Not just read it, but what does it say and what does that mean? Look at 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself, he says, to the reading of Scripture. But then he goes on and says, to exhortation and to teaching. You don't just read it, you exhort people in light of it. This is what this means. Now this is what we are supposed to do. What we do here is our preaching, it's both exegetical and expositional. Exegetical, if you've never heard that word, it just means we're taking the meaning that's in the Scripture and we're bringing it out. This is what it means. But it's also expositional. Okay, in light of what it means, this is what it means for us right now in our day. This is how it applies to us. So the word that's read is to be exegeted and expounded. And then look at, again, Paul's words to Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word or proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. The word is to be preached. It's to be expounded. It's to be taught. So we have the word that God has spoken, and now we're unpacking it. We're spending time in it, and we're looking at the ways that it applies. And you see this from the very beginning of the church. In Acts 2, after you've had Peter's sermon, and the Lord has saved like over 3,000 people, in Acts 2 at the end, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What are they teaching? They're teaching the word. They're not just teaching things they thought it would be interesting to teach. They're teaching the truth in accordance with the word. So the word is to be read, it's to be prayed, it's to be sung, it's to be proclaimed. And then finally, the word is to be seen in the ordinances. Now, our senses are engaged in all these other things. I mean, reading, you've got sight, you've got hearing, prayer, similar, singing, definitely that, proclaiming, absolutely. But there's something different in these ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances. They are things ordained by the Lord Jesus, specific practices that he gave to his people, and they are unique in what they are and what they do. What they really help us do is see the word, or even, you could even say, experience the word in a different way. Let's talk about baptism. The exhortation in Matthew 28:18, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, it's an act. It's a ceremony. It's an outwardly done thing that pictures something. It pictures an inward work that God has already done. We practice believers' baptism. We don't baptize infants. We baptize people who proclaim faith in Christ. Because what baptism is doing then is it's this outward sign or experience that points to an inward reality that God has already done, a work that he's done. So everyone gets to see this person say, God has done this work in me. And in that sense, everyone gets to see the gospel. That's why we practice baptism by immersion. In the act of immersing people in the baptismal, you see them go under the water. It's the picture of death, burial, resurrection. You literally see the gospel pictured. You also see the work of God to cleanse from sin. That's also pictured that's there. So it's seeing the word, and when you are baptized, viscerally experiencing, if you will, the truth of the word. As real as that water is that you feel, are the promises of God to you in Christ. It's something that you see and that you experience. Lastly, then, there's the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which we've already practiced here today. We take elements, bread, juice. In those elements, they point us towards realities. Christ's sinless body broken for us. You see, it pictures the gospel. When we break that bread, when we chew it, it's a picture of the broken body of Christ. Not just that it happened, but it was done for us. It's a picture of substitution. The cup, it pictures the new covenant in his blood. The promises of God to rescue, restore, redeem, forgive the sins of his people, pour out his spirit upon him. All of that is accomplished through the shed blood of Christ, which atones for or covers our sin. We experience that when we see the juice, when we drink the juice. The word is not just heard, it's not just sung, it's not just prayed, it's not just proclaimed, it is seen and experienced. Do you see how all of these things, now, the key point here, the Word of God sets the framework for our worship practices. Do you see how, like, 10 different churches could take those five things, and you could go to those 10 different services, and they're going to look different from one another? You could have those be church services set in very different cultures and places. But do you see how if those things are present, God's people can recognize this assembly, this gathering is gathered around the Word and is oriented towards God for His glory. Can I just, this framework, we didn't invent this. We're just looking into the Scriptures. You can go to any gathering of believers and you can see these elements. Any genuine gathering of God's people, you are going to see these elements. And this is extremely helpful if the Lord moves you somewhere else, calls you to find another church. What are you looking for? You're looking for these things. The Word of God sets the framework, that's kind of the key point, of our worship practices. And the Holy Spirit guides us in accordance with it as we come together regularly as a local church. What this does is it guards us from our preferences, guards us from making church about us and our preferences. And it makes church about God and His preferences, because His Word is central. I love this quote from Harold Best in Unceasing Worship. It says, "We gather as the body of Christ, His bride, and our continuing worship turns to a gathered feast." He's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. "We gather as one body, young and old, feeble and strong, rich and poor, undivided by the little things of life like style and music. We gather around the unifying power of the Word and bring our praise to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is what gathered worship is supposed to be. And when the Word of God is central to our gathered worship, when it informs it, when it fills it, there's more and more of a chance that that's what gathered worship actually will be. We won't be upset over preferences and things like that, because we're keeping the main things the main things. God has to do that work in us by His Spirit. Believers are worshipers in all areas of life, friends, but we are specifically exhorted to gather regularly to worship together. May our gatherings always and ever be filled with and informed by the Word of God, so that our worship is rightly directed towards Him, even as He works in us by His Spirit to conform us more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus. That's who we are as His church, gathered worshipers being transformed more and more into that image. May that always be true of us here at Riverwood. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We do thank You for the work of Your Spirit among us. Lord, thank You for the ways that we're exhorted to gather around these particular practices. And I do ask, Lord, that You would be merciful to us, that You would protect our gatherings, Lord, that we would always put the Word at the forefront, that it would be our framework. Thank You as well that we have freedom and creativity and all of those things within that framework. But thank You that You set boundaries for us, Lord, for our protection and our good and for Your glory. Guard us from seeking our own preferences, and may we instead trust the leading of Your Spirit in accordance with Your Word, so that our gathered services may be glorifying to You, Lord, and that we might rightly render to You the praise and worship that You are due. We ask all that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.